We are in chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes. We're going to start in the 12th verse. It's in the Pew Bible on page 658. If you're using the large print, it's on page 1036. I do encourage you to follow along so that your eyes will reinforce what your ears are hearing. And if you have questions as we go along, feel free to jot those down in the bulletin, and then maybe you can bring them with you Tuesday night, or email them to me, or some other way communicate them, because we certainly want our questions to be answered according to the scriptures. Chasing after the wind, starting in verse 12. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. The word of God for the people of God. Let's pray. Almighty, all-knowing, ever-present Father, we thank you for the blessing of your holy, inspired word, inerrant, sufficient for all things having to do with salvation, powerful and effective, always accomplishing the purposes for which you send it out, never returning void. We pray God the Holy Spirit would work at this time, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive what you desire to reveal. Do not let this preacher get in your way, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you feel like it's hard to keep up with the happenings and advancements in today's fast-changing world? The technology can be overwhelming. There is a flood of information that washes over us each and every day. Many of us have taken steps to isolate ourselves from information and sensory overload. Here's an article from the website Concerning Truth. That's the website, Concerning Truth. It was written August 10th of 2017. By the turn of the 19th century, knowledge had doubled every 100 years. By 1950, knowledge doubled every 25 years. Today, the astounding increase in knowledge is doubling every year and soon expected to double once a day. This rapid accumulation of information can, of course, be attributed to computers and the internet. The super smart computers can collect, store, and integrate data in seconds by reading cyberspace at will. Given enough information in the giant computers can reason and solve problems on their own. The one capacity artificial intelligent computers don't possess is conscience. The world is changing at the same exponential rate that knowledge increases. To some, it represents progress. To others, a clear and present danger. There's no question that advanced technologies have led the way toward conquering diseases, wiping out hunger, changing methods of travel, and much more innovative, if not provocative, ways to aid the human experience. It is estimated that within the next 5 years, self-propelled cars will become available the way we travel forever. Well, that was 2017. It's true, right? The Hyperloop is an electromagnetic propulsion system that can transport passengers at 700 miles an hour. It is being tested in multiple locations across the globe. A handheld multiple data collector called a tricorder, wasn't that on Star Trek? Is being developed for the ordinary cell phone that can recognize and analyze multiple diseases. It's your personal doctor in a pocket. China has constructed a 6-story building using a 3D printer. Now, I didn't check on any of that, but that's just unfathomable to me. Amazing stuff. Technologies are breeding themselves daily, changing the way we think, act, and live. If you haven't recognized the rapidly changing landscape, you just are not paying attention. Daniel was given a prophetic warning about a future time when transportation and knowledge would increase exponentially. But Daniel, keep this prophecy a secret. Seal it up so that it will not be understood until the end times when travel and education shall be vastly increased. This prediction is no longer a secret. It's easily understood because we are witnesses to these signs and wonders. Regardless of how beneficial the technology is, it does not alter the nature of degenerate men. The end of time, as we know it, is upon us. All believers should pay close attention to the world conditions so as to not be caught unaware. Now, some commentators on the book of Ecclesiastes, they say that it's the most contemporary book of the Bible. You could say that this quest for wisdom is as old as human consciousness. There is certainly something within each of us that desires answers to life's mysteries. Where does the title Ecclesiastes come from? Well, the Hebrew name for this book is Kohelet. It means one who gathers. The idea is that the teacher or preacher has gathered an assembly of students to share what he has learned. And ecclesia is a Greek word defined as a called out assembly or congregation. Ecclesia is commonly translated as church in the New Testament. For example, Acts 11:26 says that Barnabas and Saul met with the church, ecclesia, in Antioch. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, Paul says that he had persecuted the church, ecclesia of God. So, Ecclesiastes is a derivative of ecclesia, and Kohelet is the teacher, the central character in this book. Tradition tells us that King Solomon is the author, though this is subject to scholarly debate. It certainly fits the profile of an autobiographical account of Solomon's life. Some argue that Ecclesiastes could not have been written in Solomon's day, almost 3,000 years ago, because there are some Persian words used that would make it about 500 years after Solomon. In any case, it is an ancient text and points to the wisdom of Solomon, the wisest man to ever live. Who says so? Well, we have some very reliable sources. Let's start with the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 12, verse 42, Jesus says, "The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here." Of course, the one greater than Solomon is the Lord Jesus. But there are other witnesses to Solomon's wisdom too. We have the scriptures. We have the Queen of Sheba and Kohelet too. 1 Kings chapter 4. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, and the sons of Mahol. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. 1 Kings, the 10th chapter. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. when the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. A few verses later, but I, the Queen of Sheba, did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you, Solomon, have exceeded the report I heard. And she says, King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. And now, Koheleth sharing an autobiographical quote from Solomon. Look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. And what was the conclusion of his investigation? It was chasing after the wind, which he says twice in four verses. Chasing after the wind certainly seems like vanity, a meaningless venture. All the more so when you consider the example given earlier in the chapter. The wind blows to the south, it turns to the north, and round it goes, ever returning on its course. It is a merry-go-round that never stops, but just keeps speeding up. And you can feel the rush of the wind against your face. Chasing after the wind puts you behind it at every turn. The concept of futility related to the wind is expressed in a variety of ways. Pursue the wind, embrace the wind, striving after the wind, and feeding on the wind. The King James Version characterizes this chase as vexation of spirit. We can certainly see why. This characterization also fits with Koheleth's conclusions that seeking after wisdom is a heavy burden that God has laid on men! It is a burden because there is a direct and corollary connection between wisdom and sorrow, between knowledge and grief. You have all heard the aphorism that ignorance is bliss, right? Solomon's wisdom was a burden in many ways. Think about his workload as so many came to hear him speak. There were huge expectations for him to live up to, an obligation. If you have been blessed with such extensive knowledge, wouldn't you feel compelled to share it? Surely that is why he spoke and wrote so much. Wouldn't there be a great loneliness for such a wise person? There would be a personal loneliness simply from being the king, right? But on top of that, it would be pretty awkward trying to talk to a person who knew 100 times more than you do. Sometimes we wished it we didn't know things about other people that we know. And he had this great insight. There would be another phenomenon to weigh you down. The more you know, the more you know, but you don't know. I'm going to give you a small personal example. I've played a tournament chess since high school. And in my home office, I have a small bookcase with four shelves holding all chess books. I stopped buying chess books when I realized I didn't remember all that I'd already read in the books I had. So why buy more, right? I also had computer software and chess computers. And the stronger I became and the more successful I became at the local tournament level, I realized how much of a gulf there was between me and the top players. So I'm talking top players in the world. Wherever I lived, I was always the best player in the area. But the more I learned, the more I realized that the next step was beyond my reach. Now, that knowledge gave me a vexation of spirit. Studying for the sermon brought a short story to my mind, one I read in high school. It's titled The Bet and was written by the Russian author Anton Chekhov. Now, I'm going to share a good part of it, but I encourage you to read that on your own. The Bet by Anton Chekhov. The basic plot is that a banker has a bet with a lawyer. The bet is that the lawyer would not be able to live in isolation, solitary confinement, in a cottage on the banker's estate for 15 years. He would have all his physical needs met and other benefits, but no human contact. And his only contact with the outside world was through one small window. If he lasted the 15 years, the banker would pay him 2 million rubles. For the first year of his confinement, as far as one could judge from his brief notes, he was allowed to send out notes, but he could not receive any notes. The prisoner suffered severely from loneliness and depression. The sounds of the piano could be heard continually day and night from his lodge. He refused wine and tobacco. Wine, he wrote, excites the desires, and desires are the worst foes of the prisoner. And besides, nothing could be more dreary than drinking good wine and seeing no one. And tobacco spoilt the air of his room. In the first year, the books he sent for were principally of a light character. Novels with complicated love plots, sensational and fantastic stories, and so on. In the second year, the piano was silent in the lodge, and the prisoner asked only for the classics. In the fifth year, music was audible again, and the prisoner asked for wine. Those who walked in through the window said that all that year, he spent doing nothing but eating and drinking and lying on his bed, frequently yawning and angrily talking to himself. He did not read books. Sometimes at night, he would sit down to write. He would spend hours writing, and then in the morning, tear up all that he had written. More than once, he could be heard crying. In the second half of the sixth year, the prisoner began zealously studying languages, philosophy, and history. He threw himself eagerly into these studies, so much so that the banker had enough to just keep the books on order that he requested. In the course of 4 years, some 600 volumes were procured at his request. It was during this period that the banker received the following letter from the prisoner. My dear jailer, I write you these lines in six languages. Show them to people who know the languages, let them read them. If they find not one mistake, I implore you to fire a shot in the garden. That shot will show me that my efforts have not been thrown away. The geniuses of all ages and of all lands speak different languages, but the same flame burns in them all. Oh, if you only knew what unearthly happiness my soul feels now from being able to understand them. The prisoner's desire was fulfilled. The banker ordered two shots to be fired in the garden. Again, that was a sign because he couldn't receive letters, right? So that was his signal that indeed he was accurate in his language and his assessments. Then after the 10th year, the prisoner sat immovably at the table and read nothing but the gospel. It seemed strange to the banker that a man who in 4 years had mastered 600 learned volumes should waste nearly a year over one thin book easy of comprehension. Theology and histories of religion followed the gospels. In the last 2 years of his confinement, the prisoner read an immense quantity of books quite indiscriminately. At one time, he was busy with natural sciences, then he would ask for Byron or Shakespeare. There were notes in which he demanded at the same time books on chemistry and a manual of medicine and a novel and some treatise on philosophy or theology. His reading suggested a man swimming in the sea among the wreckage of his ship and trying to save his life by greedily clutching first one spar and then at another. On the night before his 15 years were to be completed, the lawyer wrote the banker a letter. Tomorrow at 12 o'clock, I regain my freedom and the right to associate with other men. But before I leave this room and see the sunshine, I think it's necessary to say a few words to you. With a clear conscience, I tell you, as before God, who beholds me, that I despise freedom and life and health and all that in your books is called the good things of the world. For 15 years, I've been intensely studying earthly life. It is true, I have not seen the earth nor men, but in your books, I have drunk fragrant wine, I have sung songs, I've hunted stags and wild boars in the forest, have loved women, beauties as ethereal as clouds, created by the magic of your poets and geniuses, have visited me at night and have whispered in my ears wonderful tales that would set my brain in a whirl. In your books, I have climbed to the peaks of Elbrus and Mont Blanc, and from there, I have seen the sun rise and have watched it as evening flooded the sky, the ocean, and the mountaintops with gold and crimson. I have watched from there the lightning flashing over my head and cleaving the storm clouds. I have seen great forests, fields, rivers, lakes, towns. I have heard the singing of the sirens, the strains of the shepherd's pipes. I have touched the wings of comely devils who flew down to converse with me of God. In your books, I flung myself into the bottomless pit, performed miracles, slain, burned towns, preached new religions, conquered whole kingdoms. Your books have given me wisdom. All that the unresting thought of man has created and the ages is compressed into a small compass in my brain. I know that I'm wiser than all of you, and I despise your books. I despise wisdom and the blessings of this world. It is all worthless, fleeting, illusory, and deceptive like a mirage. You may be proud, wise, and fine, but death will wipe you off the face of the earth as though you were no more than mice burrowing under the floor. And your posterity, your history, your immortal geniuses will burn or freeze together with the earthly globe. You have lost your reason and taken the wrong path. You have taken lies for truth and hideousness for beauty. You would marvel if, owing to strange events of some sort, frogs and lizards suddenly grew on apple and orange trees instead of fruit, or if roses began to smell like a sweating horse. So I marvel at you who exchange heaven for earth. I don't want to understand you. I think maybe Anton Chekhov has read Ecclesiastes. This no longer young lawyer learned things that he wished he didn't know. His heart and mind were so burdened that even though he could have requested any food and drink he wanted, he had become emaciated and frail. He echoed Koheleth, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." The pursuit of knowledge was chasing after the wind. And around it goes, and comes back to the same place. Now, most of you know that our time on the internet is monitored. They have algorithms that try to ensure that they are feeding you content that causes you to see targeted advertising. If you search for a car, you begin to see lots of car advertising on your feed. And that's how my attention was brought to a booklet that was published in 2020. This is a quote. This booklet provides the ideal, very short, introductory summary of Jeremy Griffith's book, Freedom, The End of the Human Condition. He is an Australian biologist. The end of the human condition is the holy grail of insight we have sought for the psychological rehabilitation of the human race. This is the book we've been waiting for. It is the book that saves the world, according to Professor Harry Prosen, former president of the Canadian Psychiatric Association. Now, my very short summation of Griffith's hypothesis. The human race suffers collectively from psychosis. This is because our basic understanding of human nature is wrong. This is his hypothesis, not mine. Evil is the symptom of that psychosis, because the natural state of man is one of goodness, compassion, and cooperation. And here are a few quotes from the booklet. He says, this story of Adam and Eve becoming conscious could only conclude that the angry, egocentric, and alienated condition that emerged when we became conscious was a bad, evil, sinful state. But this scientific presentation says, the one he is making, no, that story got it all wrong. Adam and Eve are actually not just good, but the heroes of the whole human story of life on Earth. Because surely a conscious mind is nature's greatest invention, and to be given the task of searching for understanding while the whole world's condemning you was the hardest and toughest of tasks, because that condemnation was universal. He says, we 2 million years psychologically upset humans needed to be able to think our way into sanity. Near the end, he quotes poet T.S. Eliot. We shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started. Now the place, and know the place for the first time. Wait a second. Doesn't that sound like Kohelet chasing after the wind? Yes, it does. The Holy Scriptures contradict Jeremy Griffith, biologist, in several ways. Kohelet categorically disagrees with his assertion that we can think our way to sanity, meaning eliminating sin and evil. But what Griffith does confirm is that the human intellect is tragically flawed. His book will not save the world. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. For the Son of Man came to seek and save what is lost. I will close with one of Solomon's Proverbs, chapter 25, verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings. My friends, Jesus is the revelation that answers our questions. Come to him and see the truth. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Lord, indeed, Ecclesiastes is a very contemporary book. We see all around us this vain attempt to find answers to the yearnings, questions, and mysteries of this life. We know that aside from the Lord Jesus, there is no meaning. There is no good. There is no evil. There is no standard. And everyone can do what is right in their own mind. But because we are merely creatures, and not the Creator, our minds would lead us astray if we trusted solely in them. We need God the Holy Spirit to give us discernment, to give us godly wisdom. Let that be our goal, Lord. To know you and your Son and the Holy Spirit that lives within us. And in that, we will find our rest. May it be so, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen.